The book of Galatians. We'll continue our look at this wonderful book. Paul is again asking questions, as we've talked about in the past. The title of this message and question Paul asks is, "Have you forgotten Abraham?" Have you forgotten Abraham? I'm going to read a little bit more than we've been reading. We'll begin with verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So a little bit of longer text trying to tie things together is, of course, this letter is not just written one little section at a time. One thing led to another, led to another, led to another. That's how the Apostle Paul built his argument. Last week, we saw that the Holy Spirit comes not by works, but through faith, and that that Holy Spirit is our helper and our comforter. Remember, we quoted the psalm, you know, from whence comes my help. All of that comes by faith. The help that we cry out to God for comes to us because we cry out for it. That seems very simple, but if you understand the root of it, it will free you. Let me say it again. The help that we cry out to God for comes to us because we cry out for it. Does not come to us because of what we do. It comes because we trust Him and we cry out. Now, Paul, as he continues here, continues to probe their memory. This time, perhaps even a distant cultural memory. And I know that's the case with some of these people. Better a scriptural memory. He says, I want you to remember something. they were bewitched. And it's interesting, and we didn't cover it at the time, when we looked at verse 1. Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That's what it says in verse 1. That is a terribly dangerous and profound reality. They were disobeying truth in the way they were living and trying to approach God. So he's getting back to them and trying to get them to remember something. He's asking them about Abraham. He's trying to get them to think. thinking often takes work, and too few believers, or anyone for that matter, does it, at least about spiritual things. If I would encourage you, I don't want to say it negatively, but let me say it positively. I would encourage you when you hear something on the news, when you hear a sermon on the internet or however, ask yourself questions. Ask yourself why. Ask yourself what. What's going on? Think about it. Ponder it. Our modern church system is set up differently than what the Apostle Paul was trying to get them to do. Too many folks want to just ride from one emotional wave to another emotional wave. They want purpose and motivation provided for them. Tell me what to do in such a way as to make me want to do it. Excite me for God. I remember many, many years ago when, many years ago, so long ago that most of you weren't born. As a young person seeking to serve God, and a bunch of our peers were, you know, what does God want for us? What does God have for us? And there were a whole bunch of people who were praying for God to give them direction. And finally, someone said to them, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what direction you're facing if you're not moving. Get busy doing something, and God will direct your steps. Because there were all kinds of people waiting around, believing that someday they were going to be reading scripture or be in a church meeting or being in prayer or doing something, and a divine unseen lightning bolt was going to strike them, and they would be this wonderful awareness of what God had them to do, who they were to marry, where they were going to go, to, where they were supposed to go to school, what career they were supposed to have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, until someone came along and said, it doesn't matter what direction you're facing, as long as you're not moving. And we live in that sort of culture. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, folks. Our church services have, in many instances, our evangelical church services have become youth meetings for adults. It's all geared to stir up emotion. Excite me for God. Now, all men are prey to this problem, not just 21st century folks. And that's why Paul asks questions. He wants to remind them about Abraham. So, if you will, put your finger or a marker or an offering envelope or something there in Galatians and go back with me, and we'll read just a couple passages from the book of Genesis. Now, let's be reminded about Abraham, and let's be reminded about what God did. Chapter 12. And we'll just read a couple of verses here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord God had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it goes on in verse 4 and says that Abraham did what God told him to do. Skip ahead a couple chapters to chapter 15. We're skipping over a lot of stuff, but these are important things that actually the apostle refers to. Chapter 15, verse 1. We'll read just a couple more verses here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Read all that to get to verse 6. God made a promise to Abraham. Abram, at this time his name was still Abram. Abram believed it, and God says he accounted it to him for righteousness. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul quotes that and quotes from Genesis 12. He believed God, and it was counted. Verse 6 of chapter 3 is a direct quote. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the Judaizers, the legalists, they knew this. Their Jewish father, Abraham, was righteous not because of what he did, but because he had faith in God, because he believed God. I didn't bring the book, but R.C. Sproul said this in his book, in his commentary, that he was not justified by biology, but by faith. Interesting. In verses 7 through 9, let me read these verses again. Therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's faith that makes Abram's children, or Abraham's children, not circumcision, or for us, any works or good deeds. Here, Paul undermines the entire argument of those Judaizers and legalists. I already said they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. He cuts them off at the root. It's faith that God saw, not works. Interesting. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us. That we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, and that not of ourselves. It's God who's creating those good works in us. So those Judaizers have no ground on which to stand. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 says that if he wanted to, he could raise up descendants of Abraham from the very rocks that he was standing on. There is no basis for anything but faith. Now I want to read to you, it's most of a page, it's more than half a page, so hang with me here as I read to you a quote from Swindoll, where he quotes Donald Gray Barnhouse. So here's what Swindoll says. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, where Abraham responded to God's promise of an heir and countless descendants. Abraham, old and childless, believed that God would keep his word and do as he promised. In other words, Abraham responded to God's word by simple faith. God then reckoned it to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6. The first Hebrew, it's interesting, the first Hebrew was not justified by keeping the law, but by faith. More than a decade passed before God even instituted circumcision. And Moses wouldn't receive the law until some 400 years later. So Abram did not find favor with God as a result of his personal devotion, public ritual, or hard work. By grace alone, through faith alone, apart from anything Abram had done or would do, God declared him righteous. And then he quotes, here's what Donald Gray Barnhouse says. The day came when in the accounting of God, ungodly Abram was suddenly declared righteous. There was nothing in Abraham that caused the action. Well, that's important. It began in God and went out to the man in sovereign grace. Upon a sinner, the righteousness of God was placed. In the accounting, the very righteousness of God was reckoned, credited, imputed. The Lord God himself, by an act of grace, moved by his sovereign love, stooped to the record and blotted out everything that was against Abraham, and then wrote down on the record that he, God, credited this man Abraham to be perfect, even at a moment when Abraham was ungodly in himself. That is justification. Now that's a brief summation of a big theological point. But the issue here is that Abraham didn't do anything, and he most certainly didn't do those things that those Judaizers, those legalists, were trying to get the Galatians to do, or what the legalists today are trying to get us to do. Paul is reminding them, to try to wake them from their spell, that spell that caused disobedience. Paul is trying to wake them and remind them so that they would see clearly what God has done and so that they would be set free. Let me read one other passage to you here from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading with verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he ends by saying that Abraham is the father of everyone who believes, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they've obeyed the law or not. So, focus, if you will, on all this, on one thought. How was Abraham justified? By faith or by circumcision? The circumcision represents the works of man, obeying the law, doing the thing that needs to be done. How was he justified? He was justified by faith. He was justified while he was uncircumcised. That's not only what the apostle tells us, that's what history tells us as we read the narrative of what happened in Abraham's life. Now, I read to you about the time span from Swindoll, and I didn't comment on it at that particular point. I read different commentators, and some say that it was 10 years after Abraham, after that act where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Some say it was 10 years. Some say it was up to 14 years before circumcision came. All agree it was years. Interesting, huh? I didn't try to investigate it further because for our discussion, whether it was 10 years or 14 years, doesn't matter. It could have been 10 years later. It could have been 1 year later. It could have been 1 second later. It didn't matter. God made Abraham righteous without it. Listen to this. God made Abraham righteous without it. Now, here's the subtlety of this. And this is the place where you and I will bump into it. There's very few people running around here today telling us we must be circumcised. There are some, but they're few and far between. They have other things they would like for us to do. But the subtlety of this is that the activities that they want us to do is not in place of faith. It's to be added to faith. It's faith plus this. Faith needs something extra, something more. Faith needs something from you, your obedience, your Bible reading, your prayers, your witnessing, or a whole list of other things that you're not to do, that you're to conquer. Now, all of those things are good things. But they're all good things that salvation produces. They are not the cause or part of the cause. They are the effect. They are what salvation brings. We use the illustration, the cart before the horse. I doubt very many of us have even hitched a horse to a cart. I don't know how long we're going to continue. I guess as long as we have some Amish neighbors, or there are pictures in books, we'll get a little bit of understanding of it. But horses don't push carts. They pull them. I remember when I had a bunch of kids beginning with like second graders and I had to teach them a process of thing. I would ask them questions. What's the first thing you want to do when you want to get dressed in the morning? And we basically had to kind of go through the process because I'd get answers and then I'd say, well, now don't you, they'd say, well, you know, put on my pants. I put on my shirt. And I'd say, oh, that's pretty good. Don't you wear underwear? Oh, so then we talk about that. I had some kids say they put on their shoes first. But that created an interesting picture. So I don't know how they got the other stuff on. Plus, they didn't say anything about socks. So they'd never thought about it. They knew how to get dressed. I looked at them. They were all dressed. I figured, and I looked at them. I said, now you guys all have got it figured out because I don't see anybody in here, you know, with your underwear on top. You're all doing okay. But there are certain things that have to be in order, and if we don't do them in order, we don't get the result that we want. The order from God is faith. That he gives us. That's what Ephesians 2 says. That faith that God gives us. And we trust God. And when we trust God, his righteousness comes. His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And that Holy Spirit within us changes us and causes those good things that we want and others want to happen in our lives to happen. And I will mention this to you again. It's not this instead of faith, it's faith plus. Believe, and if you believe, you'll do this, and if you believe, you'll do this, and if you don't do this, then you don't believe, and so on and so forth. And so we add things to it. Those are things that salvation produces. They are not the cause, they are the effect. Folks, I can add nothing to what Christ did. Nothing needs added. It's complete. It's finished. He died once for all time, for all men. It's unbelief in the sufficiency of Christ to think that more is needed. Well, let that soak in. That's why Paul says, who's bewitched you into not obeying the truth? It is unbelief in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to believe that more can be added. And the second part and the worst part of this, it's apostasy to think that you have what Jesus didn't. Let that soak in. I'm going to add to what Jesus didn't have. I'm going to add to him. I'm going to do something that he couldn't do. Oh, the arrogance. Oh, we don't stop to think about it like that. We try to do all this. We can even try to do this in humility. But the fact of the matter is, it's an affront to the salvation work of God, to the grace of God, to the plan, the salvation plan of God. To say, God, here's something you didn't do. Here's something I need to do. That's why when we talk about these things, we say it's grace through faith, and it's grace alone, and it's faith alone, and it's Christ alone. It's not Christ in me. It's not faith in what I do. It's not grace with things added to it. It's grace alone. And faith alone. And Christ alone. Now, there's more applications, all of those. Let me close by reading just a couple scriptures to you there. One's beginning is 1 Peter, and one's the beginning of 2 Peter. Good old Peter, he starts out his letters very encouragingly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Stand with me, if you will. We'll pray since I'm done reading. If you're turning in your Bible, you manage it as you can. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away at the last time. Excuse me. And does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What do we need besides Jesus? Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, that means slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and his divine power, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of divine nature. Peter begins both of his books by reminding us of all of the things that God has given us. Everything that we need for life and godliness, a divine nature, all of his great and precious promises are all wrapped up in Jesus. We have Jesus not because of what we do, but because of what God has done. And in Christ, we have everything we need. to live for him and to live victoriously and to live in freedom and to live in hope. The subtlety of it is in our weakness and in our frailty, maybe in a sickness, maybe in the loss of a job or some other sort of financial setback, maybe in some sort of time of frustration. The one who bewitches will sidle up to us and whisper, if you just did this, or if you just did that. And when he does, you rebuke him. Now, I don't have time to read all this, but Peter says you're going to have different troubles. You're going to have frustrations. And there's going to be times when you might wonder. He says, but all those things God is using to grow your faith, which is precious to him. So when that question comes up, suggestion comes up, rebuke it. Your faith, your hope, everything you need, your tomorrow, whatever your tomorrow holds, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we live in this world. We're to be in it, but not of it. And yet, many of us have learned that being in this world often pierces to our heart. And we find ourselves thinking more like it than we should. We find ourselves depending upon self. And in subtle ways, we can find ourselves not trusting and not relying or undermining the very fundamental realities of your gospel. I pray you would confirm in our hearts that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And that following, you have created those good works that we walk in because we're your workmanship and you're doing those things in our lives. It's you. It's you who's doing it. Thank you that you allow us to be your humble slaves, that you allow us to be that clay made the way you would make it. For you make all things well. Thank you for your gracious love that brings hope and peace.